Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Let's pray again and ask God to help us understand His Word. Father, we do thank You for giving Your church Your Word here in Galatians. We do pray, Holy Spirit, that You would be at work in us, that we would hear what You are saying to the church at Olney Baptist. Lord, You tell us that Your Word is the sword of the Holy Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that You would have Your way with us, that You would convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment, that You would awaken us to Your beauty and Your glory and Your power. Lord, that You would ensure that we are relating to You based on promise and not based on works of the law. And God, if there are anyone here today who are still relating to You based on law, we ask, oh God, that You would save them and show them the glorious good news of the promise. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. You could summarize these verses by saying they show for us the superiority of the promise over the law. They show us the superiority of the promise God made over the law God gave. In these verses, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, continues to contrast two diametrically opposed ways of relating to God. One is by works, or works of the law, which leads to a curse, and the other is by faith, which leads to justification. And we spoke last week in detail about what justification is. Justification is that declaration of God that you are forgiven, that you are righteous, that we have you have a relationship with God now through Jesus Christ, that we receive by faith alone. Another way to state this contrast that Paul is hammering away at is law versus promise. Works of law versus faith in the promises of God. And we're going to see here today the superiority of promise over law. God gives us a human example to illustrate the contrast of law versus faith and show us the superiority of promise over law. Look at verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Notice, be encouraged, he calls the Galatians brothers. Remember, he came all very strongly about them. You've been bewitched. I can't believe that you're turning so quickly to another gospel. And yet here he calls them brothers, reminding us that he's speaking to them as Christians. They are brothers in Christ. They have not fully turned away from Christ and forsaken the right way. Even though Paul has given them stern warnings, he calls them brothers here. Brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. And so Paul begins here saying, I'm going to give you a human example. Listen, if this is true in the human arena, how much more true is it for God? Is what Paul is basically saying here. And he's saying, even in human terms, even in life on this earth between human beings, when people make a will, when people write a covenant, when they make promises, they're kept. No one can annul the will or the covenant or add to it once it's been ratified. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on this, tells the story of a woman who died and left her property to a Christian university. And her children didn't like this when they found out. They're sort of like, "Mom, what about us? Why didn't you leave us anything?" And so they protested and they argued in court that the university took advantage of their mother in talking her into giving them all of her inheritance. And they went to court and tried to argue that the will only pertained to her personal effects and not to her real estate. But they lost the case. The will had been written. The will had been signed. She had died. You can't change it. What's done is done. The covenant is made. And you can't change it after that. That's Paul's point here. No one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. You can't change the will or the covenant once it has been ratified. That is true in dealings with human beings. How much more true is it with God? That's Paul's point. God made promises to Abraham and to his offspring, and those promises cannot be annulled. They cannot be made void. They cannot be erased. John MacArthur helpfully summarized this passage by saying that it shows the superiority of the promise over the law by confirmation, by Christ-centeredness, by chronology, and by completeness. By confirmation. God confirmed this. God confirmed this. He made a promise, and He cannot go back on His promises. God keeps His promises. And God made these promises to Abraham and his offspring. Look at verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is the Christ-centeredness of this promise. Now, why did Paul make this statement here? Why does Paul make this statement about offspring and offsprings and it not being plural but being singular and the offspring is Christ? Why does he do that here? Longnecker writes, the false teachers were arguing that God's promises were only for the Jews, who are the real offspring of Abraham, but Paul points out that the promises were made to Christ and to all who are in Him by faith alone. And so we've been talking about these false teachers at Galatia who've been disrupting the true teaching of the gospel. And so they've come in and say, we are the true seed of Abraham. The Jews are the true seed of Abraham, and guess what? The true seed of Abraham, they get circumcised. And so, yes, Galatian Christians, you need Jesus, you need His death and resurrection, but you have to become true Jews, and to do that, you have to be circumcised. And Paul here is saying, no, you want to know who the offspring is? It's not you, false teachers, it's Christ. How might we apply this to us today? Friend, if you spend any time on these streets where God has placed us in Alney, you will meet people called Hebrew Israelites. When I'm preaching, when we're preaching up at Broad and Alney, we often meet them. And they want to argue the way the false teachers argue. We are the true Jews. We are the true Israelites. And you can't be saved because, whoop, too bad, you're not an Israelite. What does Paul say? The offspring is Christ. The offspring is Jesus. He is the offspring that we're talking about here, that Abraham was promised. And, as we'll see later in chapter 3, all who are in Christ by faith alone. All who are in Christ, from both Jews and Gentiles, from Africa, from Asia, from Palestine, from South America, all from all nations who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are the offspring of Abraham. That's the good news of the gospel, beloved. And so Paul makes this clear here. And he also says this in verse 16, that these promises are made to Jesus Christ. These promises are made to Jesus, not just to Abraham, not just to those who would come after Abraham, but to Jesus Christ Himself. God has made these promises to Christ. Amen. He will not keep His promise to Jesus. He will keep His promises to Christ. MacArthur writes, "The promises did not become void when Abraham died. These promises were made to the One who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Jesus. And these promises can never be made null and void." But God made these promises to Abraham and to his offspring. Let's go back to the Old Testament and see where God did this. Genesis 13:15. Genesis 13:15. "For all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever." Genesis 17:7-8. "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be your God." And you see this refrain throughout these promises that God gives to Abraham. To you and to your offspring. To you and to your seed. To you and to your children. You see this in the promises of God. And He promises them land. He promises them land. And we know as believers who read the whole book, this is not just a small plot of land in Palestine, that God is going to come and recreate the whole heavens and earth, and we're going to have a new heavens and a new earth where we dwell with God forever. That's the ultimate fulfillment of this promise. We know that God told Abram, "I am your great reward." And you see that in these verses, "To you and to your offspring after you, I will be God to you. I will be your God." This is the greatest part of the promise, that we will have God as our God. That God is our joy. That God is our pleasure and our treasure and our delight. He is the One whom we love and we delight to be with. These are the promises that God made to Abraham and to his offspring. Now, Paul knew that the word offspring is a collective noun. He knew that the word offspring is a collective noun. It's in the singular form, but it can refer to many. And so I can say my 5 children, or I should say Daniel's 6 children, are his offspring. Or you could say Mara is his offspring. You could say all 6 of his children are his offspring in the singular. Or you can say just 1, Mara is his offspring. Singular. Paul knows that this word can be used like that. He uses the word offspring like that in this very chapter in Galatians 3:29. "And to you," and that word "you" is plural, "and if you," plural, "are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Paul used the word offspring like this in the plural meaning in Romans 4:16-18. He wrote, "That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring." Verse 18, "In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be." Paul knew that God promised Abraham that he would have descendants like the stars of the sky. Paul knew that God promised Abraham descendants like the sand of the sea. So why does he limit the word offspring here to one who is Christ? Why does he limit it here to one who is Christ? Amen. He's explaining to us what the Old Testament really means. He's explaining to us what the Old Testament really means and points to. Ryken writes, Paul's explaining what the Old Testament really means. The promise of the offering referred, the promise of the offspring referred first of all to Abraham's son Isaac, but ultimately and especially the promise of offspring referred to God's Son, Jesus Christ. And so when Paul and the New Testament authors write about the Old Testament, we must learn how to interpret the Old Testament from these Spirit-inspired authors, or we're going to get the Old Testament wrong. Right? We can say, well, let me go read the Old Testament. That's what it says in the Old Testament. I know what it says in the Old Testament. Well, you better figure out how Paul understood what the Old Testament says, or you're going to interpret the Old Testament the wrong way. Because he's filled with the Holy Ghost. He wrote so much of the New Testament. He speaks for God in this book. And so we better interpret the Old Testament the way Paul did. And Paul tells us that this offspring refers to Christ. And later in the book, he's going to tell us it refers to all of those who would repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We become members of God's people through our union with Jesus Christ by faith alone in Christ alone. And beloved, from the very beginning of the Scriptures, we have precedent of God referring to the seed as one. Where? The first place in the Bible. Our Genesis 3:15, thank you, Sister Phyllis. The first gospel, the first time we hear the gospel in the Bible, Genesis 3:15, right after Adam and Eve had sinned against God and brought sin into the world. We hear God cursing the serpent, cursing Satan, and say in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity, conflict, war between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring, serpent, and her offspring. He, singular, shall bruise your head. The dragon slayer is going to come and slay the dragon. He, singular, is the seed of the woman who would come and slay the dragon. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And so Paul has precedent here for referring to the offspring as one, Christ. Christ. Dr. Schreiner writes, Paul interprets the Old Testament text typologically. Amen. Amen. Paul interprets the Old Testament text typologically and sees its crowning fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In Christ. Its fulfillment is Christ. And so this promise that God has made is superior to the law because it's Christ-centered, Christ-focused. A couple other things we can learn from this verse, Galatians 3:16. Every word of God matters. Not only every word, but every tense of the word matters. Paul is talking about the noun form, singular or plural. And he's making a profound theological point based on the singular noun offspring. Friend, how this ought to encourage us to read the Word, to take up and read, study the Bible. To read the Bible, study the Scripture, memorize the Scripture, pore over the Scripture. Every word of God matters. Dr. Ryken writes, by resting his case on the ending of a noun, the apostle teaches something important about the authority of the Bible. How could he make such a precise point from the Hebrew text of the Old Testament unless he believed that the Bible is God's word written? Paul obviously believed that the Bible is infallible and inerrant from beginning to end, even in the noun forms. This word is God's word. We take heed to it, study it, read it, do it, live it. And one more small point on verse 16. I see this as having great implications for the whole baptism debate. And so I have friends who are Presbyterian. They're faithful men who love Jesus, and you have to be careful with denominations. There are good Baptist denominations and bad Baptist denominations. There are good Presbyterian denominations and bad Presbyterian denominations. You have to find the ones that actually believe the Bible. And I have good friends who are Presbyterians who really believe the Bible, but they differ with me on baptism. And so they baptize little babies. And one of their mantras is, the promise to Abraham, to you and to your children, to you and to your seed, to you and to your children. I think Galatians 3:16 just destroys that argument. Because when Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, interprets what it means, to you and to your children, to you and to your children, to you and to your children, to you and to your offspring, he's talking about Jesus, not your physical descendants. And he's talking about those who are in Christ. By faith alone, not your physical descendants. And so at this church, often people from the neighborhood come and ask me, will you baptize my baby? Will you christen my baby? And I said, we don't do that here. We want to help you follow Jesus. We want to love you. And we would love for you to come and learn about Christ and train your child to grow up to learn about Jesus and believe the Bible and repent of their sins. And once they've grown up and understood the gospel and repented of their sins and believed in Christ, then we baptize. Because baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. And that reality is being born again. Not being born the first time into a Christian family. But being born again by the Spirit of God and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Galatians 3:16 makes this very clear. That the offspring is Christ and those who believe on Christ. And so the promise is superior because the promise is Christ-centered. Next, the law which was given by God cannot make the promises which were made by God void. The law which was given by God cannot make the promises which were made by God void. Look at verse 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. The law cannot make the promise void. You know what it means when you write void on a check, right? You can't cash it. It's empty. It's not going to come through. It's not going to be fulfilled. You're not going to get the money. And Paul says here, the law, which came way after the promise, cannot make the promise null and void. It cannot make the promise unfulfilled. It cannot make the promise empty. It cannot make the promise invalid. It cannot make the promise not kept. It cannot break the promise. God will keep His promises. The promise has priority because it precedes the law and it's performed by God. The law, the promise, has priority because it precedes the law and it is performed by God. The promise has priority because it precedes the law. The law came 430 years after God's promise. And it cannot in any way change, nullify, cause the promise to be broken that God made to Abraham and to his seed. The promise has priority because it is performed by God. Did you notice that in verse 17? This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterwards does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God. You see, this promise was made, ratified by God as to make the promise void. Where did God make this promise? Where did God make this covenant with Abraham? Well, we read in Genesis 15, we read about a covenant-making ceremony. And this is the way covenants were made in that time, promises were made. They would take animals. They would take animals and they would cut them in two, right down the middle. And they would put one piece of the animal on this side, and they would put the other piece of the animal on this side. And then the person who is making the covenant will walk down the middle like this, and the pieces of cut animal are on each side. And what the person is saying is that if I don't keep the promise, then what happened to those animals must happen to me. You see? So it's a solemn oath, a solemn promise. It's not just, oh, I'll make a promise if it doesn't work out. Oh, sorry, I didn't keep my promise. Sorry, forgive me. No. Let's get the knife out. Let's cut you in two like these animals. That's how they made a covenant. That's how they made a promise. And so if I don't keep my covenant, then you cut me in two like these animals. And so we see this happen in Genesis 15. Verses 9 and 10, 12 and 17 through 18. Genesis 15, beginning in verses 9 and 10. He, God, said to him, Abram, bring me a heifer, cow, 3 years old, and a female goat, 3 years old, and a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. Verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. Notice that he puts Abram to sleep. We're going to come back to that. Verse 17 and 18. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Did Abram walk through the animals? No. Abraham is sleeping like a baby. Who walks through the animals? God. This smoking fire pot represents the Lord. It is the Lord who made this covenant. It's the Lord who walks through the animals and says, if I don't keep this covenant, then let me be cut off. Let me be cut off. Ooh. Let me be cut off. Let me be cut off. And Jeremiah 34:18 tells us that what I explained to you is what this ceremony means. Jeremiah 34:18, and the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. That's what God says in Jeremiah 34:18. If these men transgress and don't keep their covenant, I'll make them like the animals they cut in two. And so God is saying, I'm going to keep this covenant, or I'll be cut off. This is a promise. It's a unilateral, unconditional covenant promise that God makes to His people. Ryken writes, when he made the promise to Abraham, God said, I will, I will, I will. But the law of God that Moses gave said, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. In the book of Galatians, the Holy Spirit is contrasting the law with the promise. The law with the promise. And with the promise, God puts Abram to sleep and says, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. Whereas the law of God says, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. The accent in the promise is what God will do. The accent of the law is what you must do. And notice, Abraham's asleep. He puts him to sleep. So often when God does something very special in redemptive history, He puts man to sleep. To just show, I'm going to do this. I don't need you. You'll just mess it up. Go to bed. And so He puts Abraham to sleep. Remember Adam? Put Adam to sleep and made a woman. We don't have woman. We don't have the virgin birth. We don't have Christ come in the flesh. Puts Adam to sleep. He puts Jacob to sleep. Remember Jacob's ladder? That dream that he had when he was asleep. People going up, angels up into heaven coming down. Reminding Jacob of the promise he made to Abraham. The disciples in Gethsemane. Remember right before Jesus goes and accomplishes redemption for His people. What are they doing? Sleeping. Sleeping. One pastor theologian has written a wonderful essay on the theology of sleep. One third of our lives we spend like dead people. Asleep. God does not need me. He does not need you. He gets on very fine without us when we're sleeping one third of our lives. He is sovereign. He is king. He is Lord. Sleep says He is God and you are not. And God shows us this as He makes this covenant, this promise with Abram. John Stott writes, "The promise sets forth the religion of God, God's plan, God's grace, God's initiative. But the law sets forth the religion of man, man's duty, man's works, man's responsibility. The promise, standing for God's grace, had only to be believed. But the law, standing for works of men, had to be obeyed. God's dealings with Abraham were in the category of promise, grace, and faith. But God's dealings with Moses were in the category of law, commandments, and works." And so the promise is superior to the law because of chronology and confirmation and the inheritance. Comes to Christians by promise, not by law. By promise, not by law. Look at verse 18. "For if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Now remember what Paul is dealing with in Galatia. The false teachers are saying, yes, we need Jesus. Yes, He died. Yes, He rose again. But you've got to add to your justification works. This is what the Roman Catholic Church does, which is a false church that preaches a false gospel. They say, yes, we need Jesus in His death on the cross and His resurrection. But you have to add to that your works or you will not be justified. To which we say, no. The Bible says to him who does not work, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You cannot work for it. You cannot add circumcision. You cannot add any works of the law to justification. It's by faith alone, in Christ alone. And so Paul is going all the way back to the beginning where this promise is made and showing it is a unilateral, unconditional promise that God made to Abraham and it cannot be broken. And Abraham received it by faith alone. And if we would become true sons and daughters of Abraham, we must receive God's promise by faith alone. The inheritance that God promised does not come by law. If it came by law, it would no longer come through promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And yet we grow up learning that we must earn what we get by law. And I'm not arguing that this is necessarily bad. It's just the way the world is. We know we must work to get rewarded. We must perform to get what we want. Children, you know this. Grades in school, right? You must perform. You must study for the test. You must take the test and get the right answers. And if you don't, you get a bad grade. It's based on your works. And honestly, if a teacher didn't base it on works, they would be a bad teacher. A's, A's for you. You don't know anything. You didn't learn any knowledge, but A's for you and A's for you. I'm just a gracious teacher. And they don't learn anything. That's not a good teacher. A good teacher operates based on works of the law. And so you learn from an early age. This is how life is. Or on your jobs. You're rewarded based on performance. Those of you who have to make money, commission, the more sales you get, the bigger commission you get. If you don't perform, you don't do well. You don't get promoted. And so your job performance is based on works of the law. Courtship and dating. Until you're married, it's works of the law. It's works of the law. Getting to know one another. What does this person believe? What do they think about this? Do they believe this? Do they believe that? Who are they? How do they live? You're investigating all those aspects of life. And it's works. We grow up learning that we must earn what we get by law. But it's not so. It's not so with the most important relationship of our lives. It's not so. It's not that way. It's by promise. It's by grace. It's a free gift. You don't deserve Him. You don't deserve Him. You don't deserve an A. You don't deserve a job promotion. And yet, by grace, by mercy, by love, God gives it to you anyway based on the work of His Son, and you have repented and believed in Him. Amen. It's based on promise. God gives us an inheritance by promise, not by law. The Holy Spirit makes this clear in Romans 4:13 through 16. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be made heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. So if you think you can work to earn God's favor, you think in some way when you stand before God and He asks you that question, Lord, I've done this, I've done that, I've done that. You think you can do something to earn heaven, you make the promise null and void. And as we've learned in previous verses, you're under a curse. Because cursed is everyone who has not done all things written in the law to obey them. And none of us have done all things written in the law except Jesus. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all His offspring, not only to the inherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. It's by grace. If you would be saved, it's by grace. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't work for it. It's a free gift. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Romans 11:6 says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. You can't work for this. You can't earn it. God made a promise. And you get connected to that promise by faith in Christ alone. John Calvin wrote, faith receives what is freely given, but to works a reward is paid. And he immediately adds, God gave it to Abraham not by requiring some sort of compensation on his part, but by free promise. For if you view it as conditional, the word gave would be utterly inapplicable. God gave it by promise, unconditionally. Unbeliever here today, maybe you're here because someone invited you. Maybe you're here to learn more about what Christianity is all about. I am asking you today, would you receive the promises of God by faith alone, in Christ alone? You see, God made a promise because this world is in a world of hurt. Sin has come into the world through the one man, Adam. And because of that, we all sin. We all break God's commandments. Children, you may remember from the summer, sin is anything we say, do, or think that is not right in God's eyes. Or for those of you who are being catechized by your parents, sin is any transgression of the law of God. And what is meant by transgression? Doing anything God forbids. That's what sin is. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is rebellion against authorities that God has set up over you. Rebellion is lying and cheating and stealing. Sin is lust in the heart. Sexual immorality. Sin is anger in the heart. It's murder. That's what sin is. Sin is failure to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And failure to love others as you love yourselves. That's what sin is. And friends, the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because God is so good, so beautiful, so magnificent, so glorious, so infinitely and eternally glorious, the only just punishment against the smallest sin, even against eating a piece of fruit, God said, don't eat. The punishment, the penalty is hell. Is hell. Where Jesus said there would be burning and weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die, where God pours out His everlasting wrath on sinners forever and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. That's what every sin deserves. The Catechism asks the children that. What does every sin deserve? The wrath and judgment of God. Parents, do you teach your children that? Do you teach your children that when they disobey you, they deserve the wrath and judgment of God forever? That's loving to teach them that. That's loving. It's loving for preachers to talk about hell. Because that's what Jesus talked about. And the good news is there is a Savior. The good news is that God so loved this world that He's so angry with, that He made a way to remove His anger by sending His Son, His only Son, His beloved Son. Friends, this is how God kept the covenant. You remember, God walked through. He walked down that aisle and said, if the covenant's broken, these curses may come on me and I'll be cut off. And what does the Bible say about the Messiah? In Daniel 9, the Messiah shall be cut off. Isaiah 53, He shall be cut off from the land of the living. He did take the curses upon Himself. That's amazing. The God of heaven, the God of glory, the God who is holy, 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 who has never sinned, who is perfect in righteousness and holiness and glory, He took upon Himself the curses that you and I deserve. What love! What love is this? That He would do that for hell-deserving sinners. And yet that's what He's done. That's what He's done on the cross. Jesus died and took upon Him the pains of hell. Took upon Him the curse of the law. Took upon Him the wrath of God and suffered it and drank that cup to the dregs and was buried. But He had no sin. He's the sinless Lamb of God, and so He was raised on the third day. He was raised. He's alive. That's why we're here today. And He says to all who would turn from sin and believe in Him, the promise is for you. The promise is for you. No matter what you've done, how bad you've been, for however long you've been bad, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. And some of you need to believe on Him today. Some of you need to believe on Him today for the first time and repent of your sins. Some of you need to be delivered from the wrath to come today. Don't just let this end like every other Sunday. Yes, here we go. Preacher, sing a hymn, get some bread, go home. Friend, you need to believe on Christ. You need to turn from your sins. You need to believe on Him and be saved. And so trust the Lord. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And to you who believe in the last 5 seconds, and to you who have believed for years, the inheritance for those who are in Christ is unbelievably great. Unbelievably great. God tells us, beloved Christians, in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There is a glorious inheritance waiting for you believers. It includes the world. Are you not satisfied with your material possessions? Well, God says to believers, you will inherit the world. Is that enough? Is the world enough? Romans 4:13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through law, but through the righteousness of faith. Beloved, there's going to be a new world, a new heavens, and a new earth, and it is going to be amazing. Do you ever think in your life, oh, I wish I could visit this place. I wish I could visit Israel. I wish I could go to Hawaii. I wish I could see the Grand Canyon. I wish I could do this and that. I'll never see these places. Oh, beloved, if you're in Christ, you're going to see some glorious things. You're going to get to go wherever you want to go and see whatever you want to see. And it's going to be amazing and glorious and beyond anything you could ever conceive of in this world to bring you joy and satisfaction and happiness. Listen to how Isaiah describes the new heavens, the new earth. The animosity, the conflict, even between animals, is going to be gone. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but there is going to be a kind of peace. And a kind of joy and a kind of fulfillment and a kind of satisfaction that you have never dreamed of on this earth. And it's only going to get better. It's only going to get better for all eternity. Not only do you get the world, but you get glory. You get glory in this inheritance. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I don't know what you're here this morning suffering from, suffering with. It could be physical ailments, cancer, some kind of disease or sickness, some kind of loss. Loss of spouse, loss of boyfriend, loss of girlfriend, some kind of heartbreak. You're battling with to be content with where God has put you in life. You struggle, you're depressed. Friend, God says that the sufferings that you endure right now, they cannot be compared to the glory that will come. They cannot be compared to the glory that will come. And even those sufferings are going to work for your good to make the glory even better. Even better. You're not going to miss out. You're not going to miss out on anything, believer. God is going to make up for it. In the resurrection, all things are yours. Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? All things. What is it that you don't have, that you so desperately want? God will make up for it in the resurrection. You may not get it in this life. You may not. But I assure you, God will more than make up for it in the time to come, in the age to come. All things are yours. Let no one boast in men, 1 Corinthians 3. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God. And the great crown of this inheritance is God Himself. God Himself. Remember the promise to Abraham. I will be God to them. I will be God to them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Where do we see the consummation of this? Revelation. Revelation 21, 3 through 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The greatest crown of our inheritance is God will be there. God is our joy. God is our treasure. God is our delight. And I love the way Jerry prayed, because it so often echoes the sentiments of my heart. Oh Lord, I'm not there. I'm not there. I want this and I want that, and I want this to make me happy, and I think I need this to make me happy. And if I don't get this, my life's going to fall apart. God, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I believe Jesus is my treasure. I believe He's all I need. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Friend, where are you today? Where are you today? You think you need something other than Christ? You think you need anything else other than Christ? Well, let me tell you, as a minister of the gospel who struggles with this himself, all you need is Christ. All you need is Christ. All I need is Christ. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Randy Alcorn wrote a wonderful book on heaven, and he wrote this: "Nothing is more often misdiagnosed than our homesickness for heaven. We think that what we need is sex. We think what we need is drugs. We think what we need is alcohol, a new job, a raise, a doctorate, a spouse, a large screen television, a new car, a cabin in the woods, a condo in Hawaii. What we really want and what we really need is the person for whom we were made, Jesus, and the place where we were made for, heaven. Nothing less can satisfy us." That's the promise. That's why the promise is superior to the law, beloved. And so believe in Christ alone, by faith alone, and receive the promise. Christ is the offspring promised of old. Through Him and for Him, the covenant's told. He came and lived as no one's been bold. The perfect God-man, more precious than gold. Yet into the hands of sinners He sold. They mock Him and beat Him and spit on Him, scold. He suffered God's wrath and died unconsoled. Then rose from the tomb to break death's grip hold. So trust in the Son, your great God behold. And no good thing from you He'll withhold. That's God's promise. Father, we praise You for Your promise. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Father, we pray You would forgive us. Lord, forgive us for our unbelief. Forgive us for thinking we need more and need this and need that. Oh God, satisfy our shallow and deep desires with Jesus. Fill us with Christ. Make us drunk with the love of the Lord Jesus. Fill us with Your Spirit. God, help us to see the reality that the promise is superior to the law. And Lord, we pray we would receive the promise by faith alone in Christ alone. We pray for those, God, who may be here today who've never trusted in the Lord Jesus. We ask that today would be the day that they repent and believe and receive God's promises by faith in Christ. And we ask it in His great name. Amen.